Our scripture reading is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to commence reading at verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. So let's hear the word of God together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading from verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now we're going to look today at the words of verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18 says here, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. Let's please unite our hearts in prayer, and let's just ask the Lord's blessing on our time around God's word today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we seek thy help and thy divine enablement as we come to the word of life today. We thank thee for what has gone before already, for the boys and girls, for the families represented, for all who are gathered in with us. And Lord, I pray thy blessing upon each one. And I ask now, as we turn to the word of God, that thou wilt turn our attention to its truth. May there be conscionable hearing of the word of God today, blessed, owned, and used by the Holy Ghost. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The power of God, the power of God is a theme that reoccurs time and time again in the writings of the Apostle Paul. In verse 18, our text, we find this phrase used, the power of God. It is also found in verse 24. It's also found in chapter 2 and in verse 5. The word power is translated from the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our English equivalent dynamite or dynamo. It is powerful stuff, the power of God. The power of God is so powerful that it can take sinners out of the pit of sin and translate them to the realms of glory and heaven above. It literally means strength, ability, and is variously translated in our AV translation of the scriptures as the inherent power, power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature or by which a person exerts or puts forth the demonstration of his power. Now, the same root word that's used here is used also in that great famous verse in Romans 1 and verse 16, where Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." John Calvin, in his notes, explains that power means the instrument of God's power. The instrument of God's power. Because the gospel is an instrument that God uses to work his salvation in his own people. Now, the contrast in the text couldn't be greater between the two groups of mankind that are referenced. In the estimation of those that are perishing in sin, the gospel is foolishness. It is folly. Paul proclaimed it to the Corinthians. He said, "without wisdom of words," in verse 17. Now, that would have been a phrase that the Corinthians would have understood very well. It just simply meant human rhetoric. It was the rhetoric of the Greek philosophers or the Greek orators. And the world by which, by such wisdom of words, Paul said, could never know God. Rather, it was going to be through the foolishness of preaching that God would save those who would believe. And to the second division of mankind, the gospel would be the power of God unto salvation. And we rejoice today, over 2,000 years later from Paul wrote these words, that the gospel of Christ is still the instrument of God. It is still the power of God unto salvation unto all who will believe. Each one who's gathered into the service, you're either numbered in either one of the groupings. You either estimate the gospel to be foolishness, it is folly to you, is the word from where we get our word moronic. That's how the world looks at the gospel. Them is just moronic. It's foolishness. It's folly. But to those of us who are saved, it's the power of God unto salvation. Now, I would like to stop with you at this text today, because this little phrase has been much in my mind over the past few weeks, and to consider with you this instrument of God's power that is still being used all over the world this day. God has made bare his arm of power today through the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only here in Analogue, but across the world, this power has been made known in the assemblies of his people and in the gathering of his elect for whom the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died. Firstly, let's consider together the preaching of the cross as an instrument of God's power. Look at the words again of verse 18. The preaching of the cross. And then go down for a further exposition to verse 23 and verse 24. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The word that is used for preaching in verse 18 literally means the message of the cross or the word of the cross. We often use that expression still today in our own circles. Who is going to bring the word today? By that we mean, who is going to bring the message today? And the message, of course, is the message of the cross. It doesn't have a reference to the shape of the cross. It doesn't have a reference to the material of which the cross was made. At this season, we're coming up to Easter. And I know there will be many evangelicals and they will give out little handmade crosses. And even handmade crosses as key rings. And they're meant to be aids to devotions. And when you feel tempted, you put your hand in your pocket and you take out this cross and you hold it. Well, brethren and sisters, that's just superstition. It has got nothing to do with what Paul is referencing here. Paul is referencing here not the shape of the cross, not the material of the cross. Paul is referencing here the work on the cross, the work that the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. In verse 17, he connects the gospel with the cross of Christ, and rightly so, because you cannot divorce the gospel, which just simply means good news, from the word of the cross. In its priority, in his apostolic calling, he was seen to put that word before everything else. He said God had not sent him to baptize, but he was first of all to preach the gospel. Now that should not mean, as I think some have taken it to mean, that we are going to underestimate or undervalue baptism as a sacrament within the Christian church. We know it is unscriptural to make baptism essential for salvation. But equally so, it is an act of disobedience, men and women, to ignore it. What we have here is Paul's priority in his ministry. We learn more about baptism over the next few weeks in the Bible class. But first and foremost, Paul was not sent to baptize. First and foremost, he was sent to preach the word of the cross. To preach about the cross of Christ, we need to emphasize the sufferings of Christ. We sang earlier in the service Charles Wesley's hymn, "Five Bleeding Wounds He Bears, Received on Calvary." That's a good overview of his sufferings on the cross. This was a reference to the physical wounds that he received in his body on the cross. Two of them were inflicted on his hands. Remember the words of doubting Thomas after the resurrection. He said, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, I will not believe." What a cruel death was Roman crucifixion. The victims were taken and they were nailed in their hands to hold them to the cross upon which they were going to die. We couldn't even begin to imagine, as the Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross, the pain that would have gone through his hands. And then as that cross was uplifted, the pressure that it would have been put on those hands, as all of the weight of his body now was put upon them and pressed upon them. We're told that through the hands flow more nerve endings than any other part of the body. Can you imagine the excruciating pain that all of that must have caused the dear Savior? It was all foretold, of course, in the prophetical words of Psalm 22 and verse 16, when the Savior said, "They pierced my hands." Those kind hands which were outstretched to the poor. Those kind hands which were laid upon the sick. Those kind hands which blessed the young. Those kind hands which were laid upon the dead and raised them to new life again. Those kind hands of the Lord Jesus Christ were nail-pierced hands. Another two of those wounds must have been in his feet. Psalm 22:16 tells us also that not only the Savior's hands were pierced, but also the Savior's feet, because it was in his feet, that is, the nails were driven through and he was nailed to the vertical beam of the cross. Those feet which traveled the length and breadth of Palestine to publish the good tidings. Those feet that were shod with the sandals and traversed weary miles to tell others of God's mercy and God's love. Those feet were now nail-pierced feet with blood oozing from them. as the Lord Jesus suffered on the cross of Calvary. The fifth wound was, of course, inflicted in his side. We read at the end of the crucifixion that one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. The Savior's side was a riven side. It was truly the rock of ages that was cleft for sinners. And Isaiah reminds us that this cleaving of the Savior's side, they were all part of his work of atonement. He was wounded for our transgressions. The wounds that he received on Calvary, they were part of his atoning work. To preach about the cross, we just don't talk about the sufferings. We talk about the substitution that he made on the cross. Because the Lord Jesus, he suffered and he died as the lamb for sinners slain. He didn't die as a martyr. He didn't die as a mere good man. But he died as God's lamb. We were thinking about the lamb at the start of the service. And the lamb was slain in the feast of the Passover. And the blood of the lamb was applied to the lintels of the homes in which the families lived. And it was through the dying of the lamb that the families and those who were sheltering neath the blood of the lamb were saved. The lamb died in the stead of those that were guilty. And of course we thank God for the Lamb of God upon which the wrath of God was outpoured, who suffered in the guilty room instead of ruined sinners such as you and I. He suffered. We read in Romans 5 and 6, he suffered because he died for the ungodly. In Romans 5 and 8, he died for us. In Romans 5 and 9, that we shall be saved from wrath through him. It is a mystery beyond our human comprehension, but this is the message of the cross of Christ, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. It is by the death of Christ on the cross, that great substitutionary work that he wrought there for lost sinners, that you can be reconciled to God today. That's the power of the cross. To preach about the cross, we also emphasize the salvation that was purchased there. We're talking to the boys and girls earlier on in the meeting that we have nothing to pay. You come without money, you come without price, and you come and you obtain this free gift because Jesus paid the price. He paid the price of our salvation, and he paid it with his own precious blood on the cross of Calvary. That whole section in Romans 5:15 onwards to 18, it teaches us that by the death of one, the gift of free grace abounds unto many. And it is through the death of Christ that the gift of free grace is offered to many. And it's through that grace of God that the gift of salvation, paid in full by the shed blood of the Lamb, is offered to sinners across the world today, offered to you and on along today. As a minister of the gospel, it's my first calling to preach the word of the cross. And as a church, this has to be the constant message of the pulpit. This is the dynamite of God. This is the dynamo that drives the church of Jesus Christ itself. There is no other message that can truly save sinners. And the day we stop preaching it, the day we stop proclaiming it, we spell our own doom and we spell our own defeat. I read about a once strong evangelical church that inscribed these words across its courtyard. We preach Christ crucified. But over time, two things happened. The church lost its passion for Jesus and his gospel. And secondly, ivy began to grow on the archway and nobody cut it down. And the growth of the ivy soon covered the message and it mirrored the spiritual decline of the congregation. Originally it said strongly, we preach Christ crucified. But the ivy grew and then it only read, "We preach Christ." And the church also started preaching about Jesus, the great man, as the moral example, as the one who was compassionate, instead of preaching Christ, the crucified Savior. But the ivy kept growing. And soon the words were nearly totally covered to just simply said, "We preach." And the church lost Jesus from its message completely. And it preached just religious platitudes and social graces and human effort and human worth. And finally, the ivy covered nearly all of the text. The only word that was read on the text was the little word "we." The church had just become another social gathering. It was all about those who gathered within the building. It had lost its message about God's redeeming love, and about God's dear Son who was crucified to save lost, needy, hell-deserving sinners. I pray that we'll never lose our passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we'll never lose the centrality of preaching the word of the cross and of offering the saving grace that comes from the cross to lost, needy sinners. For this is the power of God unto salvation, unto those that believe. But secondly, this little phrase reminds me, it is the power of the Holy Spirit that makes the preaching of the cross an effectual means of salvation. As the word of the cross is an instrument of God's power, so it's made effectual by God's Holy Spirit. Turn to chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Paul said when he went to Corinth, the most learned city of that whole area, he said, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." When Paul arrived at Corinth, it was a city renowned in its day for its learning, but also for its sensuality, for its pagan temples, with its cult prostitutes. And what was the message that he came that would change such a city? He didn't come with the wisdom of words, but he came with the word of the cross. And his words, he said himself, were humanly speaking in much weakness and fear and trembling, and yet they were in the demonstration of the Spirit and in the power of God. When we speak of the word of the cross as the instrument of God's power, we must include the agency and the means of God, the Holy Spirit. Truth correctly stated, even confessionally, propositionally stated, is not enough, men and women. And you and I, we have to grasp that and we have to understand that it is made effectual only by the Holy Spirit. In our studies in the Shorter Catechism, we learned over the last few weeks, how is the word made effectual to salvation? And this opening phrase of the 89th question and answer in the Catechism has been on my mind, and I haven't been able to get it out of my mind. The Spirit of God maketh the reading and the preaching of the word of God an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. It is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, who makes the reading and the preaching of the word of God an effectual means. Jesus said in John 6:63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth." And the solemn reality is that you can hear a faithful preacher preach the gospel, the word of the cross, but without the inner quickening of the Holy Spirit, there will be no convincing and converting of sinners. See, the order is all important. There is the convicting of sinners, and then there is the converting of sinners. And that's what we need. We need old-fashioned conviction. People, I don't want people coming into church brazen and bold and going out the same way. I want people coming in brazen and bold and been broken in their spirit as they realize who they are before God. And before God, just like the children's talk, we have nothing to say. We're sinners, lost and undone. If you come in here today and you think that you have something to say about your own merit before Almighty God, you are a fool and the greatest fool in the country. You have nothing to say. Paul, further down the second chapter, he further elaborated on the need of the illumination of the Holy Spirit for sinners to comprehend the gospel. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to convince an individual of their sin. I have talked to individuals about their sin, but they haven't been convicted about it. And until God, the Holy Spirit, talks to them, they'll never be convicted about it. If you're not sensitive to your sin today, then like Job, you need to pray, make me to know my transgression and my sin. Make me to know it. It'd be impossible even to calculate the sin of 1 week. Can you think of all of the thoughts that have gone through your mind, all of those barbed thoughts that have troubled and disturbed the mind? All of the words that you shouldn't have spoken, all of the deeds that you shouldn't have done, all of the words that you should have spoken and didn't speak, all of the deeds that you should have done and didn't do. The calculation just gets bigger. We couldn't calculate it. We stand before the law of God indicted as guilty. Every one of us guilty in the sight of God's holy law. And it's not until you're convinced of that and convicted of that that you will be brought to Christ and converted to Christ. Through conversion is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is something that only the Spirit of God can do in the soul. And how will you know if that work has been done in your soul? Well, I'll tell you how you'll know. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If all things are not new to you, you might be trying to conform outwardly, but inwardly, you have never been converted. And I would say to you, do not rest until you are assured of a divine work within your life that is conversion. Conversion is faith and repentance. That you have truly repented of your sin and truly believed in Christ unto the saving of your soul. And until you know that transformation of grace in your heart and in your life. There are many parents and they're happy if their children conform when they're young. And I say to you parents here today, do not be happy with outward conformity in your children's lives. They can put on their Sunday best. They can act their very best on Sunday in the house of God. But that's not conversion. It's not outward conformity we need. It's conversion of heart and life. Tell me today, are you converted? Has the Spirit of God done that amazing work of transformation in your life? This is the power of the cross. In closing, consider with me the power of God in salvation is known by them that believe. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians speaks of those that are saved. Of those that are saved. You know, it's lovely to use that word. There's some evangelicals, they just can't use it. But in various services over the past few weeks, funeral services, professing evangelicals, preaching at those services, but they just couldn't use that word saved. You know, it's a grand old-fashioned biblical word. the word being saved. And to those who have believed the message of the cross, they are saved. Romans 1, the parallel verse speaks about those who believe. So those who believe are those who are saved. Those who are saved are those that believe. It's a very biblical expression. And the truth of Scripture plainly states that it is only believers who are saved. The message was for both Jew and Greek, the Jew and the Gentile. It had as wide an invitation as you could possibly imagine. It was inclusive of the whole Gentile world as well as the Jews. It reaches out to all. There's no restriction on the invitation. It reaches out to you today. God doesn't ask you to behave in order to be saved. God requires you to believe in order to be saved. Now, have you believed on the word of the cross that the Lord Jesus, He actually took my place, my sin, my punishment, and died in my stead? That's belief. That's salvation. In total contrast, there are those who don't believe the message. To them, the word of the cross is just foolishness. Matthew Henry wonderfully described the attitude of the Greeks at Corinth. He said, they laughed at the story of a crucified Savior and despised the apostles' way of telling it. They were men of wit and reading, men that had cultivated arts and sciences, and there was nothing in the plain doctrine of the cross to suit their taste. And that's just the world in which we live in today. The sinner's appetite for the gospel, it hasn't changed. He has an appetite for those things that belong unto the world, for sensationalism, for sensualism, all of those things. But he hasn't an appetite for the word of the cross. The message is foolishness to those in the world because they're blinded by the God of this world. Reading in my own reading this morning in Luke 11 about the strong man who's armed, who knows how to keep his goods. And the devil is a strong man and he's armed and he knows how to keep blinded his captives. That's you today if you're not saved. What a tragedy to be perishing, dying in sin, every day heading out toward hell. Perishing. It's an ongoing process. Perishing. And if you die as you have lived in your sin in hell, you will continue to perish for all eternity. Perishing in sin. Oh, the wonder of the gospel. For here is proclaimed the power of God, and here is made known His power. In John 1, 12 and 13, we read, as many as received Him, to them give He power to become the sons of God. That power is available for you today. Will you receive Christ as your Lord and your Savior? For to those who do so, He'll give you the power. The power of God, the right, the privilege. Be called the sons and daughters of the Most High God. Not born of flesh, not born of blood, but born of God. What a saving message we have to proclaim. May you today experience it in your heart and life. This wonderful power, this dynamite of heaven, this dynamo that drives the spiritual life of those that know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the cross, the power of God unto salvation, unto everyone that will believe.